We have this Advent candle here in front of us. This is not a traditional Advent candle situation. You probably noticed that, right? Typically, they are organized in a ring to symbolize God's eternal nature, right? And oftentimes there are different colored candles. And as I studied on that and researched a little bit in terms of the tradition of Advent and where it comes from, there's such diversity as to what people attribute, you know, the different symbolisms to. And so in my thought, I said, you know what, I like this. And since there's no hard and fast rules, what we're going to do is we're going to light one candle every single Sunday. And the light is going to be symbolic of the light that is Jesus Christ and the fact that we are to be lights in this dark place. And so as Christmas approaches, things are going to get brighter and brighter up here as a reminder to us that Christ is the light of the world, the hope of the world. And so we'll have a family do what the Evans have just done each and every Sunday, just to remind us again that we are in a holy season where we celebrate the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to teach you a new word. Maybe it's new to you. Probably it's not. I guess it's somewhat new to me in terms of the significance of the concept, at least. But the word is meta-narrative. Have any of you heard that word before, meta-narrative? Say it with me. I'm going to say it, then you repeat it. Meta-narrative. Okay, one more time. Meta-narrative. It's important you remember this word for the next few weeks, and also after the first of the year, the sermon series that I'm wrestling with is going to kind of center around this concept here. The word meta-narrative means grand story, right? Meta, grand, big, overarching. Narrative means story. We live within the context of a grand story as Christians. And unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians live their life completely unaware of the fact that we are living within the context of a story that is unfolding day by day. And as we celebrate Advent, what we are really doing is we are acknowledging that there is a sovereign God who is doing something in this world, and He has been since the beginning of time. And so the coming of Christ was not just a random happen chance sort of event, but rather it was a climax of sorts in this meta-narrative, this grand story. His coming, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection was the climax in this grand story. And now we are living in a time where we are experiencing the repercussions of that grand event, right? And this idea that there is a meta-narrative is really foreign to our age. In fact, our postmodern age is very much opposed to this concept that there is even a meta-narrative. Because for there to be a meta-narrative, what must there be? A grand storyteller or designer, namely a sovereign God who oversees and superintends all that happens in this world. And so in order for there to be a meta-narrative, there must be a sovereign God, and there also must be a particular truth, a particular way of seeing this world in which we live. And our culture today is very much opposed to any of that sort of stuff, right? But for us as Christians, this is vital to us. We understand that we are just a small part of this grand story. And the lives that we live now in 2011, almost 2012, though they are significant, they are just but one piece of this incredible story that is continuing to unravel. The climax we saw in the coming, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but yet the end is still yet to come. And we know the end, that Christ will reign completely someday in His kingdom. And so that's why this season is so important to us, and that's why all holidays really, or holy days, are important, is because they mark events that take place within this grand story, this meta-narrative that we live within. In fact, the passage of Scripture that we base the name of our church off of, this Road to Emmaus passage, you remember in Luke chapter 24, it has this meta-narrative principle embedded within it, and I think it does need to be something near and dear to our hearts. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, Jesus caught up to these two disciples who were discouraged, and they were, you know, kind of arguing about all the things that had happened. They thought that their Messiah was dead. Their hopes were dashed, right? And Jesus, he talks to them for a while. Then he responds to them and says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself," right? So Jesus here is revealing to these disciples, listen, the plan of God is unfolding. There is a story here, and what has just happened was a significant part of the story. And a little bit later, these disciples go back to Jerusalem because their hearts are encouraged, and Jesus meets them there along with the 11 disciples who remain. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So what did Christ do when he met with his disciples after his resurrection? The one thing that he did is he looked back, right, into history, and he said, "Listen, the prophets have spoken concerning me." And he looked forward into the future, and he said, "The gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth, to all nations, and here I am as the Messiah, the Son of God. I stand as the climax to all of that, the central point of this grand story that is unfolding before our very eyes." Should we have confidence in life, Christians, even in the things that happen to us, some of the struggles? Absolutely we should, because we have a sovereign God who is doing a great work amongst us, and that work will indeed continue. He has been faithful from the beginning. He will be faithful to the end. And so we rejoice in that very thing during this Advent season. We are going to have a short series in the book of Luke. We are going to look at five different stories, little subplots, if you will, little stories within this meta-narrative that Luke records for us. They are all stories of how people reacted to the announcement that the Messiah is coming. The first story has to do with the announcement that John the Baptist is on the way, right? And we see that there's a song sung in response to that. Actually, there's poetry kind of written. Every single sermon here over the next 5 weeks is going to contain some sort of song or poetic piece in the scriptures. And we'll go through Luke chapters 1 and 2. So we're going to look at the birth of John the Baptist being foretold. After that, the birth of Jesus is foretold. After that, Mary visits Elizabeth. Mary, the mother of Jesus, visits Elizabeth, and they rejoice together. The birth of John the Baptist takes place, and there's rejoicing in the birth of Christ, finally. And we're going to spend this Advent season looking at these texts, and I think it should be a really good experience for us. So you have the big picture, right? The meta-narrative. Christ is the climax. But now what we get to do is we get to focus in on some of these smaller stories and really begin to apply them to our lives today. And, you know, as I was preparing for this sermon, I thought to myself, we live in a day that is very much marked by skepticism and doubt and a lack of faith. And as people hear about Christ and the hope that he brings, and when they hear about a God who is able to do mighty things in their life, they tend to be skeptical about it at first, don't they? They kind of back up from it and say, "Well, that sounds nice, but I just don't really think God can come through for me in that way, or that he can really do a work. I don't really know if God is active in the way that he used to be." And so there's this skepticism. And you know what? This skepticism has always existed, even in the days of Jesus. You remember when Pilate was being, was engaging Jesus in conversation, and Jesus was confronting Pilate about some things, and Pilate's response was, well, what truth, you know? Just this kind of doubt. Yeah, like we can know what truth is, Jesus. I really doubt it. The skepticism was there in Jesus' day, and it continues to this day. And you know what? I think because we live in this postmodern age that tends to doubt very much, it tends to creep into our own hearts as well, even as followers of Christ, to where maybe there were things we were once praying for that we've lost faith about. We've just given up. Or there are situations in our lives where we look at those situations and we say, "Well, I don't know if my God can really meet me there and change this circumstance. It's beyond his reach," right? And so the skepticism of the age kind of creeps into our own hearts. And here, though we are people of faith, we find ourselves being faithless often. And what we need to do is to be reassured by the Scriptures that we serve an awfully powerful God who is able to accomplish His purposes in and through us according to His will. And so we should have faith and boldness in the Christian life. I want to introduce you to a couple of people today. Their story is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. You don't have to look there. I just want you to listen to the story. There's two people. The first, his name is Zechariah. His wife's name is Elizabeth. They're interesting people, right? Zechariah was a priest. That means he served at the temple. He served 2 weeks out of the year. That was the time for his duty. He would also travel up to Jerusalem and serve at the temple during the holy days. He's been doing this since he was a young man. He's now old. You can probably picture his face. He probably is weathered. You know, these people in Jesus' day worked very hard out in the sun all day long. He did not work at the temple constantly. It wasn't his full-time occupation, but rather he came up seasonally, right, from time to time. He was probably a farmer of some sort the rest of the year. His wife, her name was Elizabeth. She was a godly woman. And Zechariah was a righteous man. That's not to say that he was perfect. The Bible uses this word righteous in a number of different ways. It's not talking about perfection here, but rather he was a good man, an upstanding man. He upheld the law of God. He walked blamelessly as much as he could. And when he sinned, he repented of it. He was a righteous man, well respected within the community. Well, the time came for Zechariah's crew to serve at the temple and to do the work there. And so he began to travel up to Jerusalem. He got to the temple. And I want you to imagine this thing in your mind's eye. And whatever you are seeing right now, I want you to at least double or maybe triple it. This temple was magnificent. In the days of Herod, it was a massive structure. It was spectacular in appearance. You probably saw the thing shining from a long ways off. And Zechariah, he walked up to Jerusalem and he walked into the court of the women, and he passed through that court into another massive court, which was the court of the Israelites. And he passed through that court into the temple, or into the court of the priest. And that is where the priests gathered together and they did their job. They would sacrifice animals and burn incense and all sorts of things there. And he gathered there. He's been there so many times before. He's probably 60 years of age now. And he's there with his companions, and they're ready to serve the Lord with all of their hearts during this time of temple service. And so Zechariah begins to go about his business there. He's done it before. It's common to him. But the time comes for the leaders to cast lots to determine who is going to go into the holy place to burn incense on the altar of prayer. Now, you need to understand that there were probably 18,000 priests who served in the temple. They would rotate through from time to time as they were needed. This was an opportunity, maybe a once-in-a-lifetime kind of opportunity for Zechariah. He'd probably never had done this before. In all of his life, in all of his service, he had never made it into the holy place to serve the Lord in this way. And so they begin to cast lots, and half of the priests, they step to the side because they've become disqualified for the selection through the casting of lots. And then they do it again. Another half who had remained step to the side. And pretty soon, Zechariah, he begins to get rather excited, right? His heart starts to beat faster because the men are getting smaller and smaller. They're being divided off and disqualified through the casting of lots, one after the next, until it's just Zechariah and another man there. And the lots are cast one final time, and the lot falls to Zechariah. And all of a sudden, everything just begins to spin for him because he realizes that this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that he has never had before. And he begins to wonder, am I ready? Am I prepared to go before the Lord? Is my heart right to go and to do this thing, to serve the Lord in this way, to burn incense on this altar, which represents the prayers of the multitude of people who are back in the other courts, the court of the Israelites and the court of the women. There they are gathered, praying, calling out to the Lord. And Zechariah is about to stand before the Lord in the holy place, right before the Holy of Holies, this massive curtain that separates the people from the glory of God. And he's overwhelmed with the thought of doing this. Zechariah was a righteous man. We know that. We also know that he was a man of many sorrows. He and Elizabeth had wanted to have children for their whole life, and they haven't been able to up until this point. When he was a young man, he used to pray fervently, "Lord, give us a child." In Zechariah's day, this was more than just a longing for a child. Also, children brought security to people in their old age. That's how you survived in your retirement years, was by your family taking care of you. And so here is Zechariah, about 60 years of age, and there's a lot of worry in his heart. There's a burden here. There's the burden of not having a child, that desire having not been granted by the Lord for one reason or another. Also, there's insecurities having to do with how am I going to survive in the future? And yet he was a righteous man. But here he stands with his opportunity before him to go and to serve before the Lord. And so Zechariah, you could almost picture him trying to get his wits about him, you know, just to gain composure. His heart is racing, things are spinning, and he prepares himself to go into this holy place. And as he walks in, it is magnificent. The floors are gleaming white marble. Also up the walls, there's marble and gold inlaid within it. And as he walks up, he sees the lampstand on the left. He sees the table of the showbread on the right. These are very ornate pieces of furniture made with great care, so as to please the Lord. And he begins to walk forward towards this altar where the incense is burned. And he's there pondering the significance of all of this. He's praying on behalf of the people. He begins to burn the incense. And then, as if this weren't enough, the unthinkable happens. An angel appears. An angel hasn't appeared to the people in centuries. We know that from the time that Malachi was written up until the time we experience this happening, there's been silence. The people haven't heard anything from the Lord at all. And here is Zechariah, a righteous man, a man full of sorrows, full of disappointments, a very real man. And he sees the angel of the Lord there, and he's terrified. I mean, wouldn't you be terrified if you were already overwhelmed with the grandeur of this day? And then an angel appears, gleaming white, full of power. Zechariah about fell to his knees when he saw the angel, but the angel spoke out to him and said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." And in Zechariah's mind, he's thinking to himself, well, what prayer is this angel talking about? There have been lots of prayers in my life. Most recently, I've been praying for the people that the Messiah would come. But some of the prayers most near and dear to my heart have had to do with the desire for a son, right? But it's been a while. My fervor, my zeal, my faithfulness has grown cold. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Specifically, the angel says, "Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and his name shall be called John." Now Zechariah is truly overwhelmed. Men, you could probably remember a time in your life where your wives called you in and they said, "Honey, guess what? I'm pregnant," you know. It's the kind of thing you might want to sit down first before you hear news like that. But to be 60 years of age in this sort of setting and to have the angel of the Lord declare this to you, overwhelming indeed. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and his name shall be called John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So this boy, this man is going to be significant. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This is astonishing here. The Holy Spirit will fill him even from the womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Zechariah begins to understand the significance of this. Perhaps this is the forerunner to the Messiah associated with Elijah in the Old Testament. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is the announcement from this mighty angel. And Zechariah has a moment to pause and to think, to gather his thoughts and to speak wisely. And this is what he says to the angel: "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." I wonder what else he could have said in that moment. But instead he chose to doubt and to express that doubt to the angel of the Lord. We now know that the angel of the Lord, his name is Gabriel, because he introduces himself this way. We see Gabriel appear only in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. He's a mighty angel indeed. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, Zechariah. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So Zechariah is judged for his guilt. Now the people outside are getting anxious. Usually priests are pretty quick when it comes to their duties in the temple. They don't like to linger in that holy place. It's a place that is feared, right? But Zechariah is taking a really long time, and the people are taking notice of this. Back in the court of Israel and in the court of the women, they notice the priest isn't coming out. So they're praying to the Lord, but they're getting antsy, and the crowd begins to buzz a little bit. I wonder what's going on in there. Maybe something significant is happening. And Zechariah is delayed, and he's delayed further. But soon enough, Zechariah comes bolting out of the holy place into the court of the priests. But he's unable to speak. And so he's motioning with his hands. I bet he wished he would have learned sign language before this moment, but he didn't have time to prepare for that. He's just making motions that are completely indiscernible, right? The people don't understand what he is saying, but they get it that something significant has happened. And they begin to talk amongst themselves, saying, I wonder what has happened here. I wonder if the man has seen a vision. And so the people are excited for a while, then they begin to disperse and to go their separate ways after the hour of prayer. Zechariah has a mess on his hands, though. He's seen this incredible vision. He's overwhelmed by the message that he has heard. And the only thing he wants to do is talk to other people about it. But guess what? He's stuck within his own head. He can't say a thing. He doesn't even know how to sign properly to tell the people about what he has heard. And so there he is with the people, trying to declare to them with his hands and with facial expressions, jumping up and down with joy at this great news that he has heard, and to no avail. So he tries with his fellow priests. Maybe they'll understand, you know, because they have this camaraderie, right? And they'll get me, but they don't understand either. And so Zechariah is left terribly alone with this wonderful message in his head. And everyone begins to disperse. Zechariah finishes his priestly duties and he begins the long journey home. And he begins to ponder these things in his mind and in his heart. And he comes home to his wife Elizabeth. And in Zechariah's mind, he's saying to himself, how am I going to explain this to her? How am I going to share this great joy with her? That we're going to have a son. Not only that, but he's going to be significant. He's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And so there Zechariah stands in the doorway. And the wife Elizabeth expects a greeting. But nothing is said. And so moments pass by and hand gestures are made, and Elizabeth begins to catch on. Something significant has happened. Elizabeth finds herself pregnant, 55, 60 years old, pregnant with a child. She doesn't say anything to anyone for 5 months. You know, we want to make sure that this is for real. We don't want people to think that we're crazy. And so 5 months of silence, then Elizabeth begins to show. And the friends and the family and the neighbors, they begin to understand and put all the pieces of the puzzle together. And all of Israel in the hill country of Judah, they begin to rejoice with the fact that something significant is happening in their midst. This is what we're remembering, church, during this Advent season. It's this narrative. This narrative that Luke decided to write down for us. He addresses it to Theophilus because he wants Theophilus to know about the wonderful things that have happened. And so now we have it preserved for us to this day. We should be just as awed by this story as these folks were originally. It's no less spectacular to us today that God would break into humanity in this way. That he would make himself known, not just to a few people, but he would involve many people. That he would come to redeem us. I love this story. It's a beautiful story. And I do think that there are some implications for us. I think the question that we really need to ask as we approach this story is, how can we, as servants of God, like Zechariah, guard our hearts as we live in an age marked by skepticism and the denial of the sovereignty of God. Was Zacharias skeptical? He was, even though he was a faithful man. Did he doubt that God was really in control of all things? He did. That's evidenced by his response to the angel. And you and I, we struggle with these same things. And so how can we as servants of God guard our hearts as we live in an age marked by skepticism and the denial of the sovereignty of God? The first thing we see here, the first implication is this, is that as servants of God, we must guard our hearts through faithful prayer, through faithful prayer. We see this in this narrative where Zechariah, he'd been praying all of his life for a son, right? But evidently he didn't really believe that God would be able to come through. At least that faith did not endure until the end of his life. It's obvious that he really, in his prayer, was doubting whether or not God could come through for him. Now when I talk about faithful prayer, I'm not just talking about a prayer that is consistent, but I'm also talking about a prayer that is full of faith. Prayer that is believing. Prayer that is approaching God with this mindset that although my problem is huge and it seems insurmountable, I believe that there is a God who can, if He so pleases, transform my life and do incredible things. We see here in this story that Zechariah was praying, but when the announcement was made that he would have a son, his response was, well, how will I know these things? You want to know something that's interesting? In a couple of weeks, we will hear that Mary sees an angel and hears a spectacular sort of a story told to her, an announcement that she will be with child, though she is a virgin. She also asks, how will I know these things are true? But she's not judged for it. And the scriptures reveal to us why Zechariah was judged, whereas Mary was not. The scriptures tell us here quite clearly that Zechariah was judged because he doubted. Mary's question was a legitimate question. I don't understand how this is going to work, God, or angel of the Lord. I am a virgin and you're saying I'm going to be with child. That's not how things work in this world. Therefore, how is it going to be? I really would like to know. Zechariah, on the other hand, his heart was full of doubting. He should have remembered. He knew the Old Testament and that Abraham and Sarah had a child when they were very old. That this is indeed possible. He should have been faithful in prayer. And the question I would ask you, church, is this. What are you praying for? What are you praying for that seems as if it's beyond God? If you were to really be honest, if you were to just declare it to us, I'm praying for this, but in all honesty, I don't really believe it can happen. I bet there's something. Or perhaps there's something that you used to pray for that you just don't pray for anymore because you've given up. You are not praying faithfully. You have stopped. You have ceased because, you know, you say, well, a whole year has passed and the Lord hasn't broken through for me. Therefore, I'll go ahead and just give up. Zechariah has been praying this prayer since he was a young man. He should have been faithfully praying this way. You know. But what is it in your life that you just simply aren't praying for because you think it's too big for God? You just don't even go there. I'll pray for this and I'll pray for that. But when it comes to this thing over here, I'm not going to go there. It's too big. We serve an awesome God who's able to do miraculous things if He so chooses. So implication number one is as servants of God, we must guard our hearts through faithful prayer. There's something about faithful prayer that keeps our hearts tender before the Lord, alive before the Lord. When we wake up in the morning and we plead with God for this or for that, it keeps us faithful, full of faith in our lives, hoping and trusting that the Lord would indeed come through for us in a way that seems pleasing to Him. Implication number two is that as servants of God, we must guard our hearts through honest meditation. This story is wonderful because the way Zechariah was judged was brilliant, wasn't it? This was the judgment of the Lord upon him, silence. Actually, the text suggests that he was both deaf and mute. Because a little bit later on, people have to sign to him to communicate to him things they want to tell him when the son is born, finally. He is deaf and mute. Exactly what this man of God needed, right? It is both a judgment upon him and a blessing to him. Here you are, Zechariah. You're quick to speak. You're doubting. It seems to me, the Lord says, that you need to ponder things for a while. You just need to be quiet. You need to talk less and listen more. You need to live up here for a bit. You need to meditate, Zechariah, so I'm going to strike you with muteness, the Lord says. And so Zechariah, from that day forward, for 9 whole months, guess what he got to do? He got to ponder the Scriptures. He got to think about the Lord. He was allowed to live in silence. And so it was both a curse and a blessing. I wonder how many of us need to do that very thing, you know. I don't know when the last time was that you have found a quiet place and you just began to think about the Scriptures. Quietly, not saying a word. Not intending to teach anyone anything about what you're learning, but just for you, with the Word of God open, with a heart of prayer towards the Lord, here you are, just allowing God to speak to your heart in silence. This is the kind of meditation that should be a normal part of our daily routine, right, as Christians, where we find that quiet place and we make sure that our hearts are protected from the skepticism of our age. And that our hearts are staying right before Him. That's implication number 2. Implication number 3 is that as servants of God, we must guard our hearts through joyous submission to the sovereign will of God. I think here in this story, what we see is that all along, God had a plan for Zechariah and for Elizabeth, didn't He? And I'm sure there were plenty of moments as they grew old together. They were sorrowful about the fact that they had not had a child yet. And they cried out to the Lord, "Lord, give us a child. We want a child so badly." And so age 20 came and no child. Age 25 came and no child. 30, 35, 40, 45, and 50. And they began to give up there. And there was sorrow there. And I guarantee you that early on they had faith. Okay, God is doing a work here. He's able to bring good out of our sorrows. But as the years passed by, that hope began to dwindle, right? But really what they needed to do was to continue to understand that God, though we are existing with this sorrow, is doing something within us. He's doing something. Here He is, sovereign indeed. And one of the things that I love about this passage is that the sovereign God is able to intertwine somehow the individual lives of His people and His meta-narrative. I don't get how this works. Here we are in 2011. We all have so many things going on in our lives and in our hearts. Sorrows and joys, successes and failures. And God is sovereign over every detail of it, right? And somehow all of these details come together to form His perfect plan in the world. His kingdom is still advancing. And we are all a part of that, even though we are very little pieces. I can remember a trip that I took a couple of years ago. I think it was for a girls' conference up at Hume Lake. I drove the girls up there. I took my daughter Kalia with me, and we just had kind of a weekend to ourselves. And so we're up at Hume Lake, and obviously I'm not involved in the conference in any sort of way. Kalia and I are off doing our own things. And we went to the sequoias one day, you know. And we go and we see these massive trees there in the sequoias. Huge. I mean, just blow your mind if you see them. So wide around, you know, so tall. Like nothing you'd ever seen before in the forest, right? I can only imagine the first people to stumble upon those going, "What is going on in this land, in this place," right? And it's very easy to be overwhelmed by the grandeur of the trees, but pretty soon you begin to wonder, how are these things staying up for so long? You know, you'd think a storm would come through and would blow them over, and what you come to find out is that there is a very substantial root system to these trees. And actually the roots of these sequoias are rather small, but they spread out over great distances, and they begin to intertwine with the roots of other trees to form this incredibly strong system. What we see are the massive trees. What we don't see are all of the intricacies under the surface. And I think God's story is a little bit like that. When we look at the Scriptures, there's so much that has happened over the last 2,000 years or 6,000 years. So many details, so many individual lives. People live and they die and we never hear anything about them again. But we have these huge moments, right? Throughout the Scriptures, the call of Abram, the people coming out of Egypt and the Exodus, the conquering of the land, Saul being anointed king, and then David. We have the exile. We have the coming of John the Baptist preparing the way for the Christ. All of these sequoia moments, right? But what we don't realize is that there's so many lives wrapped up in that. And here we are, church history has progressed since the time of Christ, and the kingdom of God is advancing And yet we're all a part of it somehow, supporting this thing with such great intricacy, such great detail. And so we look at the story, the life of Zechariah, the life of Elizabeth, and there's just such a small part here. And yet God had a way of taking their desires, their sorrows, their prayers, their passions, and intertwining them perfectly with the meta-narrative, the big picture story of God that's been unfolding since the beginning of time. Church, do you understand that God is sovereign? Do you understand that your sorrows, even right now, are a part of the plan of God in some miraculous way, that He is sovereign even over that? And it might be that He takes those sorrows away next week, next month, next year, but it might be decades before He lifts His hand from you in a gracious way. Are we going to be a people who rejoice in that? Even if we're 60 years of age and we don't have the child yet that we've been praying for, are we still going to be full of faith? Or will our faith have been squashed by then, like it was in the life of Zechariah? My hope for us, church, is that we would be a people who are very much aware of the meta-narrative, the big picture story of God, the kingdom of God unfolding and advancing since the beginning of time, and that we would be able to walk confidently in our own skin in this day, knowing that God is sovereign even over the little details of our life, and He is there even in the sorrows, and has a way of bringing good for His kingdom and for His glory out of even our pains. That's what I think we need to understand on this first Sunday of Advent, that God is at work, His kingdom is advancing, and His light is shining forth into a dark world even now. And we could praise Him for that. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your holy word, and we thank You for stories, Lord. To hear of Elizabeth and Zechariah, Lord, we're inspired by their righteousness, Lord. But we're also thankful that we can identify with them, Jesus. That they were real people with real hurts. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I know that they're experiencing hurts that are real. Father, would You cause them to be faithful in prayer, quiet in their meditation, trusting in Your sovereignty always, Lord. Make us strong. We love You, Jesus. We thank You for this moment, and we say this in Your precious name.